All right, beloved, let's continue our series in the book of Leviticus. We're in chapter 5. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn there. One of the major reasons that I think the book of Leviticus is so utterly foreign to so many New Testament believers is the fact that everything in the book of Leviticus required that the Israelites go to only the place of worship that God would acknowledge. It was the place where God actually dwelled. It was there and only there where their sin problems could be dealt with and where they could thus enter into the real worship of God. There's this great chasm between worship under the law and worship under the auspices of grace. Nevertheless, we have a hard time identifying with that because we have very little sense that God actually is present in our church sanctuaries. In fact, contemporary Christendom doesn't even call them sanctuaries anymore. They call them auditoriums. Now, you may consider that to be no big deal, but it actually changes the entire dynamic of what it is that's supposed to be going on when people are congregated like we are right this minute. When a sanctuary designed only for worship is now reduced to an auditorium, now dedicated to entertainment, parties, movies, fashion shows, the sense of awe and the fear of God that ought to be present in that atmosphere is now conspicuously absent. Can you imagine Israel coming to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, with the attitudes that are prevalent in the contemporary scene in America? Can you imagine a covenant-keeping Old Testament Jew thinking lightly of the place where God commanded his people to meet him? Now, it's absolutely true, friends, that God does indeed indwell every born-again believer in this age, and that the body of those believers are, in fact, the temple place, the residency of Almighty God himself. Nevertheless, I think that we have so spiritualized the concept of God actually dwelling right here with us, right now as we meet, that the sense of his presence and power are virtually lost amongst us. And as a result, the idea of our need to be clean, the idea of facing our sin before we dare even attempt to worship him, is being progressively lost, even if we still agree that we have met to worship. At any rate, the fact still remains that in order for us to gather together to actually worship the living God in a way that's pleasing and acceptable to him, we have to first ourselves be clean. And the atmosphere should be a reflection of that. And therein lies the value of Leviticus for us as a transdispensational truth. It teaches us how to shift the attention from ourselves over to God where it belongs. How to do that in a worship scenario. From what's pleasing to us to what is pleasing to him. And this text this morning continues to champion that very theme. What theme is that? Well, in order to worship the living God in an acceptable way, the sin issue has to be completely eliminated from the hearts of the people doing the worshiping, and even from the place of worship itself. A congregation has got to come to terms with those facts if that congregation is ever going to see their fellowship with God blossom. I didn't say relationship, I said their fellowship. God will not fellowship with a people who name his name and who may even actually be saved and yet who despise his holiness, who care nothing about their sin. His presence will never be felt there because he will not subject himself to such a contaminated and polluted atmosphere. Even if the majority of the people there are saved, if these saved people show up with a devil may care because I surely don't attitude about sin, then those people can forget about ever enjoying any semblance of close fellowship with God, and consequently, that church absolutely will suffer. Now, these sin matters that are described here in Leviticus 5, they bring to us a couple of new concepts, concepts to the table that have yet to be directly addressed in these sacrifices. What concepts are you talking about? Well, first, this matter of confession, which becomes absolutely huge if worship is ever going to take place. You see the concept of confession now introduced for the first time in these offerings in verse 5. You'll also see a second matter, namely this method of restitution, which becomes the theme for next week, making amends for the harm that has been done to someone else. You see that introduced in verse 16. Now, friends, God recognizes that there are times when in order for anyone to worship God, that sin has got to be dealt with, not only on the vertical plane, but also the horizontal plane as well. Harming God is one thing. Causing damage to someone else actually compounds the problem. The thing simply has got to be made right. And again, I'm getting ahead of myself because this is the material for next week. But there are things that have to be confessed. And what that meant in the Old Testament was simply this, that you declared yourself to be guilty as charged in the presence of God. To confess in the New Testament is literally, very, very literally, to say the same thing. Say the same thing as God is saying. That's behind the word confess. To confess in the Old Testament is to object to yourself, to point the finger at yourself before God. And what's interesting about this word, yada, is that it's also the word for praise and celebration. So the idea then is that this honesty before the Lord is going to ultimately lead to praiseworthy thoughts on every level. And if you can stand just a little more of the dust of the workshop, I need to point out that this particular verb is in what's called the hithpael stem. Say, oh, thanks, that means a lot to me. It actually should. Because it means the action is the responsibility of the individual. That's what's behind the actual inspiration of the text. In other words, the person himself or the girl herself needs to take the initiative to confess their own sins. Now, friends, that dark hour of guilt and conviction is necessary before the dawn of a new day. No Christian can ever be happy while dancing around a sin problem. Now, you might know the Lord, but there will never be any fulfillment or satisfaction of life if you insist on straddling the fence, particularly within this realm of worship. God will not have it. And that's what Leviticus 5 is designed to teach all of us. God wants his people and his place of worship clean. And this business of confession, and as again we'll see next week, restitution, is how that is accomplished in a redeemed people's life in worship. Now, we're all saved by the blood of Christ. We're justified. But there is this issue of constant progressive sanctification that God has never relented on. So what we'll see particularly this morning is that there are three types of sins that God spelled out for these people. And let's see what we can pick up from them. If you're looking at your outline this morning, notice sin type number one is found right in verse 1. It's when a person knows about someone else's sin. The word swearing there doesn't mean cursing up a storm like you have a sailor type, gutter type vocabulary. That's not what the word means here. It means taking an oath. So you know about this other person who has broken their oaths, and you have not gone to deal with that person. In fact, you keep the matter mute between you and everyone else. Notice what verse 1 says. And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it. In other words, the picture being presented is you're in a court of law. And the judge has asked you to tell the truth about what you, the whole truth and nothing about but the truth about what you've seen and heard. And then notice the rest of the verse, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Now, that's a sobering, powerful statement, friends, and it's so for this reason. Hidden deep in the recesses of this command is the fact that God knows and is very aware of all that we do and all that we say, but also what we do not do and what we do not say. God is literally aware of us every moment of our life. And the thing particularly concerning to him here is when the scenario arises that you know what happened, you know the truth of a matter, and you refuse to testify properly about it, that is a violation of the holiness of God. The point of verse 1, friends, is simply this. If a person knows of a wrong that he had seen committed or had become aware of and does absolutely nothing about it, God now considers that person, that is the knowing witness, to also be guilty, as if he were an actual accomplice in the crime. In other words, there are times when keeping your mouth shut goes way beyond just not wanting to be a stool pigeon. You can become just as guilty as the perpetrator. Solomon brought this out in Proverbs 29 and verse 24. Listen to this, friends. Whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. Say, Lord, why is that? Well, here's the rest of the verse. It says, he heareth cursing. In other words, an oath was taken to tell the truth and bewrayeth it not. He took the oath, but he doesn't let anything out. Notice that this person that refuses to testify the facts, he's known as a partner with the thief. And you have the exact same principle being uttered in chapter 5 and verse 1 of Leviticus. In other words, because of some previous partiality on your part, you refuse to testify against the guilty party when confronted by a legitimate arbitrator. And in the mind of God, you just made yourself a partner in crime. Now, for sure, all sin makes us guilty before God. But whether we're talking about what we observed in somebody else or in ourselves, our job is to always tell the truth, friends. God wanted honesty. He wanted forthrightness in every Jew that ever bore his name. He values open transparency when it comes to these issues of sin. But please don't miss the power of this verse. I mean, there are people, they come to church and they think that they're clean just because they were not drunk on Saturday night. Or they can't think of anything that anybody could possibly nail them for on that week. But they've forgotten about James. James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. But James is speaking here of this trespass offering, the fifth and final offering in this five set of offerings that were ordained by Moses and the Lord. You know, there's a debate that keeps coming up as to whether clergy, that's a great word, whether clergy, men of the so-called cloth, are responsible to report crimes to authorities. This is an ongoing debate in society. In Idaho, if we were actually in Idaho right now, the pastor, by law, has 24 hours to report what he knows, or he is automatically considered an accomplice. Now, we have no such law, and many other states have no such law. But not long ago, a priest, a Catholic priest in Michigan also doesn't have this law, this guy allowed an innocent party to go to prison because he purposely withheld information that he was aware of. Now, even if that priest was saved, which he was not, but even if he was saved, there's no way that that man could possibly worship God, let alone let a congregation in worship. So once again, the point here is this. Sins of omission, they also block worship. This is why open, honest confession is so critical as a prerequisite to this tremendous action verb. Listen, if you see someone that you know sinning in an indisputable, egregious way, instead of going and gossiping about it to your friends, you ought to go to that person and lovingly confront them with what you saw, lest God hold you accountable too. Somebody says, well, that's Old Testament stuff. Well, no, that's New Testament stuff too. You say, where is that, Pastor? Hebrews 3:13. By principle, it says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Friends, ignoring sin becomes contagious, and it does so in a very debilitating way. Things that are right are things that deserve to be defended. Things that are wrong are things that deserve to be exposed. That brings us to sin type number two in verses 2 and 3. And it has to do with a person that touches anything that is unclean or any person that's unclean. Look at the text, please. Verse 2. Or if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast or a carcass of unclean cattle or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touch the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness it be, that a man shall be defiled withal, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. Now, if and when we get to Leviticus 11, chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15 contain a large catalog of things that are deemed by God to be unclean. But I want you to notice here how several things are first presented that could make a person unclean. And all of them are subsumed under the category of touching or coming into inadvertent or deliberate contact with said thing. Now, friends, this is important. You say, what in the world does this have to do with me in the year 2021? Well, let me just ask you a very simple question, which I think is legitimate and appropriate. How do you think God feels when, let's say, a teenager or maybe a 20-something, and those people decide that they're going to date an unsaved person or a Christian phony, and there they are holding hands or kissing or worse? Now, friends, don't look so shocked. Because that happened all over America last night, and churches are full all over this land today with people that did just that very thing. Sucking face with a pagan after you name the name of Christ. And these teenagers, they showed up in something called the church today thinking that they're going to worship God. They did so even though they spent last night enjoying the company of someone that has absolutely no use for God and his holiness whatsoever. And you claim him as your own. In other words, what you did was sell God out. And there you sit in your normal spot, oblivious to the fact that God is absolutely not accepting your worship. That's going on all over America this very minute. This very minute. In all 50 states. And it won't be until you get it right that anything will change. Now notice the procedure here. You don't touch any unclean thing. If those Jews expected to worship God at the tabernacle, you don't touch the unclean thing. Secondly, you don't touch the carcass of an unclean animal. And then you don't touch any unclean human being. You see, you can see the order is right there. No unclean thing, no carcass of an unclean animal. And once again, let me remind us that there's a whole list of unclean animals in Leviticus chapter 11. But for now, even if you inadvertently touch the carcass of an unclean animal or an unclean human, even if the person did not intentionally touch these things, he was still defiled and God considered him guilty. Because we don't understand the magnificence and the importance of God's holiness today. The sin needed to be atoned for. Somebody says, okay, but how do I apply that today? We apply it like this. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. That's how we apply it. We reach out to sinners without touching sinners. That means without endorsing or indulging in any aspect of their lifestyle. And once again, somebody says, well, that's awfully hard to do. It's awfully hard not to do. Friends, the fact remains that it's possible for every New Testament Christian today to have his or her worship nullified. That means declared null and void by becoming unnecessarily absorbed in the culture and delights of this present darkness. To actually exemplify and display a greater affinity with things satanic than things holy. Somebody says, can you prove it? Well, what do you think James is talking about again? See, James was already disgusted when he wrote his epistle. James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. He's talking to a church, friends. He's not talking to the pool hall down the street. Anytime a Christian runs with spiritually dead, godless people and enjoys it as though he were one of them himself, that Christian is guilty before God for fake semblance. But I actually don't think that too many would object to that conclusion, actually. The fact of the matter, friends, is our text this morning goes actually way beyond that. Notice the emphasis on the fact that the uncleanness was hidden from him. In fact, in both verses, you see that in both verse 2 and 3, this thing was hidden from him. At least for a moment, he may have become aware of it later, probably did. But for a while, he didn't even realize. See, what it means is that the person did not intentionally involve himself in something unclean. You were just living your life when the ramifications of the curse on the earth crossed your path and you got polluted and you didn't even know it. You were just driving down the road and you happened to see something, you happened to hear something. You pulled in for gas and some rap music with cursing and violence pulled up right next to you with the speakers blasting at unbelievable decibels. And like the smoke of a barbershop that got into the fabric of your clothing, you became sullied by the spiritual bacteria that you were minutes earlier oblivious to. Well, what you need to do is tell God that you were sickened by what you saw. That's what you need to do when that happens to you. You need to confess it for the filth that it is. Even though it really couldn't even be avoided. You just tell God that as much as it lies within you, that you are determined to shun things as a Christian that make God sick. And if you do not, I just want to ask the very kindergarten question, whose side do you really think you're on? Sin type number 3. Verses 4 and 5. A person makes a foolish promise and then fails to deliver. That's in verses 4 and 5. Notice with me. If a soul swear, now again, this is not cursing here. This is, I'm taking an oath. I'm promising something. If a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. Verse 5, and it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. I love my books. I love my libraries. And one of the great jewels I have in my library is the magnificent commentary by Andrew Bonar on Leviticus. You don't need any other book. I don't need any other book. When I'm gone from here and retired or whatever happens to me, that's all I need for a devotional, for whatever, to fill my soul, besides my Bible, of course. Andrew Bonar's Leviticus is one of the greatest possessions I have in the earth. And here's what he says. This is one of his lesser quotes, but I'm always struck by his comments. Bonar says, if a person swear babbling with his lips, he's just not even, he's not thinking. He just spouts off before he thinks. Rashly uttering his vow, the careless way of doing even what is right is condemned. Just like Jephthah, whose mindless rash vow of intended good turned out to be evil. Remember the vow of Jephthah in the book of Judges? He vowed to God, listen, Lord, the first thing you do this for me, the first thing I see, I'll sacrifice to you. And absolutely, knowing what he should have known of the Mosaic law, there's many things that were not acceptable as sacrifice. But what was the first thing that Jephthah sees? His own daughter. So when a person makes a promise to do something, whether evil, the word evil there means calamitous. I vow calamity on a certain thing, destruction on a thing. Or good, and doesn't follow through, God says that person is guilty. Beloved, here's the deal. The holier that we are, practically speaking, the more we're going to want to watch our speech. Rash statements, rash promises, those are matters of sin. Nobody should ever mindlessly say, I swear to God, I'll... As soon as you hear that, you know that that's sin. As soon as you do that, you automatically know that that's sin. Lord, get me out of this one and I'll never do it again. You know, I got to thinking, maybe we just shouldn't even sing songs like, I surrender all, unless we actually mean it. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be. Really? As long as it fits in with the way that I really am. See, friends, you never thought that God might be displeased with even our hymn singing. Yes. You know why? You know why you think that? Because we do not have any conception of how holy he is. We really don't. Nobody should ever make any kind of promise that they're not willing to keep. And the simple reason for that, friends, is because the only thing that God actually values is the truth. We should at least remember that we spend our entire life under the eye of this all-seeing God. And nobody should ever think to themselves, oh, I don't think God saw that. I don't think God heard that. I guarantee you, friends, he did. But I just said it to myself. He still heard it. Well, I just tend to pop off, Pastor. You know, everybody knows about my temper. Well, if nothing else, it's neutralizing the effectiveness of your worship. Ask Peter. Right? Lord, I'll follow you right to the death. 3 hours later, he's denying that he even knows him. See, it's against stuff like that that God had laid the ground rules a long time ago. The difference is that broken man, Peter, he actually confessed his sin. And that is the formula, friends. You don't need to get saved all over again. You just need to confess what you know. He confessed his sin and he got right with God. In fact, he got so right with God, Peter did, that when it came time for his execution, he refused to be crucified in the same direction that the Lord was. So according to our text, if a man found himself guilty of any of these three types of inadvertent sins, he confessed the reality of that, and then he offered one of three sacrifices, because nobody can ever be holy who refuses to deal with their sin. Can't happen. I can be as religious as I want, but I will never enter into that sweet fellowship that speaks to my soul that God and me are tight. Have you known that? There will never be peace, the peace of God in your heart. All right, what are these sacrifices that cover the gamut from the wealthiest to the poorest? And that's how it is set up in this chapter. It's not set up that way in all the chapters, but it is in this one. God made sure that no class of person was prohibited from atonement in this area because it's so important to him. There were enough options within the three trespass offerings. And it didn't matter who you were or what you could afford. So let's go through them. Sacrifice number one was the offering of a female lamb or a female goat in verse 6. Notice, he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he hath sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. And again, somebody asked the question, why a female here? Doesn't that destroy the typology that all these sacrifices are of the Lord Jesus? Friends, I can't honestly say that I truly understand, but one thing that makes sense to me is that the female is offered to show that God is no respecter of persons. Regardless of whether you're a man or a woman, if you stand in need of atonement at any given time, since both sexes, the last I checked, commit these kinds of sins, then you just showed up with whatever you decided to bring, provided a priest was available. And the assumption was that you had already confessed the sin previously. That's really the whole issue. You actually agreed with God about it. You pointed the finger at yourself. You told God just exactly what it is that you did first or didn't do. All right, now the priest can cover that sin, that stupid thing that came out of your mouth rashly. And he did it with the blood of an innocent substitute. All right, so sacrifice number one, verse 6, female lamb or goat. Sacrifice number two is in verse 7. Notice, and if he be not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring for his trespass, which he hath committed, two turtle doves, or two young pigeons unto the Lord, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. All right, so option one, a female lamb or goat. Option two, if you don't have the means for that, two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but people don't believe this about me, but I'm actually a softy. Honestly, especially when it comes to animals. I mean, I'm Mr. Conservative, right? I don't deny it. But I have come close several times to joining the ASPCA. I honestly cannot stand to see animals hurt. In fact, I get enraged if I find out about it. Maybe that's why I'm not much of a hunter, though I think hunting is absolutely okay if you hunt for the right purpose. And besides, that's completely unrelated to this. If a cat or a squirrel or a bunny runs out in the road in front of me, I guarantee you I'll do everything in my power to miss it. I do not want to run over that animal. You see, friends, there was nothing fun about these offerings. This wasn't a day out at the tabernacle. And these were not voluntary. The first three were voluntary. This one's mandatory. In other words, every Israelite was required to deal with these sins through their choice of sacrifice. When this offering was brought, one of those tender, beautiful little birds that didn't have a chance which is for the sin offering, that was to be offered just as it says in verse 8. All right, see, look at it again, please. Verse 8. He shall bring them unto the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, and wring off his head from his neck, but shall not divide it asunder. Now think about the violence that was done to that precious little bird. Think about that. That's a picture of Christ. And in fact, it's such an amazing picture of Christ. It's shocking. All right, now picture that. You can picture what the bird, the turtle dove, the pigeon looked like. You would take your thumb and just violently sever the head enough so that the dead bird head would just hang down while the blood would just ooze off onto its breast and just kind of pour out. Well, I find that absolutely amazing, because the Bible doesn't waste words. It doesn't throw in words just for filler. If you looked on your bulletin, I gave you John chapter 19. Now, why would John 19, in recording the actual moment of death of the Lord Jesus Christ, put "he bowed his head"? You see that? Because the Lord, as the perfect antitype of this typology of these sacrifices, actually replicated the death of the innocent turtle dove on the cross. He said, "It is finished." The head drooped, the blood flowed, and he was dead. In perfect fulfillment of the type. It's an astonishing, mind-blowing thing. And then in verse 8, you'll notice that some blood was to be sprinkled on the side of the altar. And then also in verse 8, that the rest of the blood was drained out at the base of the brazen altar, just as in these other sacrifices. Now, the only consolation in any of this was the last six words of verse 10. "And it shall be forgiven him." Those are the only positive words we've read so far. It shall be forgiven him. Aren't you glad that you live in this dispensation when all your sin, past, present, and future, is already forgiven? In the Old Testament, friends, it took the blood of a little bird to bring forgiveness to a person who opened his mouth without thinking. It took the blood of Christ to atone permanently for the promises that we've never kept, to forgive the fact that we constantly rub shoulders too much with the Christ-hating world, and that we bear false witness or no witness at all when we should have taken a stand for God. It's the blood of Christ that permanently atones for that. Sacrifice number 3, verses 11 through 13. Kind of a revised meat offering. Have you noticed that this trespass offering combines various elements of the other offerings? Well, look at it, verse 11. "But if he be not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he that sinned shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah." Now, I mentioned in Sunday school this man Charles Pfeiffer, who made regular trips into Israel. He determined that that exact portion, tenth part of an ephah, would be the equivalent of a day's food supply, which for some people was quite a bit. "A tenth ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. Then shall he bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it, even a memorial thereof, and burn it on the altar. According to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord, it is a sin offering." So this bloodless offering got mixed in with the other options that did shed blood. Very fascinating the way God laid this out. And so verse 13, "The priest shall make an atonement for him as touching his sin, that he hath sinned in one of these, and it shall be forgiven him. And the remnant shall be the priest's as a meat offering." You see how God had all the bases covered? If you were not able to offer the two birds, then you brought some grain, some flour, meal, if you please, so that something could be offered. And the point that God's trying to communicate here is that in order for a person to enter into worship and into fellowship with him, the sin issue has got to be dealt with. I don't know how I could possibly emphasize the importance of that anymore. That applies to us today. You can't come into God's house, expect to worship, and be cherishing sin in your heart. You can't do that. There not be any all you got to do is apply for real 1 John 1:9. That's all it's being. To us, what's the application to us? 1 John 1:9. That's the application. No matter how prominent the person is, the sin's got to be dealt with. And the confession required demands that the sin be faced squarely, that it be faced honestly. Friends, this is not a very haphazard general, Father, forgive me of these sins if I've committed them. I mean, that automatically gets you off the hook already, doesn't it? You think it does, anyhow. We're talking about facing the matter straight on. Every one of us needs to realize that we spend our lives not just in the sight of other people, but in the sight of the Lord. And when we sin and we think that nobody knows and nobody cares and nobody sees, rest assured of this fact, friends, God knows. God sees and God really cares. Even though that sin is already atoned for in Christ's precious blood, he just wants us to be on the same page with him. He expects us to do something about this sin if we want to enter into this deep, sweet fellowship that he makes possible. All right, now listen. I believe that this is possible for every real Christian to do. I believe it's possible to do. Tell me, I mean, is it an impossible thing for a Christian to utilize 1 John 1:9? I don't think so. You know who else can do that? A lost person. In fact, he'll have to acknowledge his sin or he will never be saved. Never. God doesn't save people that don't think they're sinners. He never has and he never will. You got to get real lost before you can get real saved. Real lost. That seems to be the missing thing of the hour today. Ridiculous pablum preaching where nobody is guilty of anything. Friends, you think about the love of God. The unfathomable love of God, the real agape love, unconditional love, and it'll break your heart. It will break your heart if we're thinking about it soberly and correctly. And then I think about these sacrifices, and I'm grateful for the picture that they present of Christ and about a redeemed people's life and worship and the principles that are transferable to us. I'm still amazed. I'm still amazed at the fact that God still hasn't, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he wants cleanness in his people. He wants it exemplified in their lives. And that is the least. That's our reasonable worship. Offer our bodies a living sacrifice. That's reasonable, Romans 12, 1 and 2. We can do that. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us. Thank you for the unmistakably excellent sacrifice of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus, who lovingly gave himself for us. So even visibly fulfilling the typology in these sacrifices, I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to rejoice in him, to love him better, and not just with our mouths, but with our hearts and attitudes. And we'll be so grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.